Well, good evening and welcome to the study. If you will join me in opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're reading the section. Essentially, we're trying to cover the entire chapter in sort of an two steps forward, one back overlap kind of a way. So tonight, I'd like to read verse 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 32. As we look at the new man. The new man. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through 32 in an effort to see God's plan for change and growth based upon all that theology we spent, yes, over 1 year studying. Now we're looking at how that affects us personally, at home, in our lives, in your hearts. Now we're at home. We're down home in the living rooms of your hearts together with the Lord to see how He would have us change and grow. Let's see what His process is. Is it 3 days in bewilderment? Or is it the prayer of Jabez? Or is it 30 days of purpose? What's God's plan? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and let's hear what God has to say. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer. But rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so, with that, we have now entered solidly into the practical section of our study. We spent 2 weeks looking at, first of all, the result of remaining in ignorance that Paul is saying was the former state of the Gentiles. And now, having been saved in Christ, they're to no longer walk that way. The course and manner of their life ought to reflect those who are saved in Christ. Those that bear His name ought to bear His character. That's the point. But they were darkened in their understanding because they were excluded from the life of God. And they became calloused, and their hearts were darkened, and they gave themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you, Paul is reminding them, did not learn Christ in this way. So I reminded you last time that he founded the church. He's planting these churches, and he remains with them long enough to give them the full set of doctrines that they'll need. And then when he departs, he sends either Timothy or Titus or whomever to take up the pastoral responsibilities in these churches. And then once he's away, he gets wind of the problems that arise, because these are, we're talking about, imagine a full church of new believers. In Paul's day, when there was idolatry there were 1,000 temple prostitutes at the temple of Diana in Ephesus. 1,000 of them. They would descend into the villages from the temple of Diana. They would descend into the villages at night, and there would be sailors and merchants, and it was just a debauched lifestyle, to be sure. And these were the folks that were saved. So everybody was a babe in Christ. I mean, you've all known new Christians. Imagine the church, you know, the first church of the babe in Christ. They're all brand new believers. So Paul's got to do a lot of follow-up work, and that's what the body of his epistles are. It's reminding them. You didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, that's how you learn Him, by being taught. It's something that you have to practice. And when we're looking at that biblical sanctification model over at my house, and I'll give you an outline here in a moment so that you have it. And by the way, Vicki did an awesome job in, you'll see, in drawing it out. This is just a biblical sanctification model that I've been working on from time to time. Just it sits on my desk and I scratch around on it. It's just a sort of work in progress. All right. If this diagram represents your lifespan, and it's not meant to be symmetrical, everybody's lifespan and so forth is different. This is the lifespan. This is when you're born and this is when you die. This is a diagram of your sanctification or your growth in Christ. Here, what happened with Adam in Genesis 3? The fall, right? The fall happened at that point. So, when Adam was created originally, he was created perfect. Had Adam not sinned, he would have eventually, he and all of his progeny, i.e. you and I, would have wound up in perfect obedience to Christ. All humanity, all of our lives. But that did not happen. Because of the fall, we began to degenerate and to go off the mark. Sin, one of the words for it in the Greek is, I'm going to put it down here, hamartia. And hamartia is a marksman's term. It just simply means to miss the mark. So now we're shooting all over the place, everywhere but except that perfect line, which is represented by a dashed line, and that's why it's dashed, because that didn't happen. So it's represented by a broken up line. If Adam had never sinned, eventually humanity would have been perfected in righteousness and remained that way. We would have been locked into, theologians surmise, into this perfected state, and we would have lived like that. But that wasn't God's plan, was it? And so sin was introduced, the fall came, and we began to just go off the mark. So that's shooting wide of the mark. That's why we have this sort of diamond diagram here. Now, what do you suppose this line represents in your life? With the cross there at the top. What? Yes, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Regeneration, salvation. Bill, you're exactly right. And when that happens, and again, it's not meant to be symmetrical, but for the sake of the illustration, when that happens, then we start to do what? We start to bring things back into conformity with Christ. The Puritans used to call it Christiformity. That is the process of coming back into alignment with what is Christ-like, with the attention of God. And so now God is restoring the image of God in man. The Imago Dei is being restored day by day. Image by image, you're being restored. Now let me give you these things. And Vicki did a super job. There's a student one that has a notes column for you. I didn't want to give it to you too earlier. All your heads would have been looking down, and nobody would be listening to me. There you go. Thank you. For the sake of the tape, I won't say what that is. Okay. Isn't this nice? Okay. So this is what we're looking at. Now, so, and all of the things that I've drawn so far are on your diagram, so you don't have to draw those in. But she left some blanks because I'd like you to interact with this. For instance, before regeneration, what are you being shaped or influenced by? Look at your paper. The what?
the world. And you can write that in. That's your blank.
You're being shaped by the world. Whether you like it or not, you're being shaped by the world. You're either serving Christ or you're serving Satan. There is no middle ground. I don't care about how sweet your little grandma is, if she doesn't know Christ. Unwittingly, bless her heart, she's serving Satan. That's the way it is. Alright. Now, over here, once you're regenerate, you're shaped and influenced by what? Or you ought to be. Alright. So, after regeneration, you're influenced here. For regeneration, you're influenced there. Romans 12:2, the world, do not be conformed with this world. It's right here. Because that, I told you in times past, is a default setting. You will become conformed. The way the language is structured, it indicates that you will become like the world if you do not give specific intention to your change. And you can't do that in any meaningful way apart from Christ. So you will be influenced by the world. Because the way God created us is He created mankind to be counsel receivers, to be impacted by counsel, and to respond to counsel. In other words, when He created Adam, He said, okay, Adam, here's what I want you to do. Adam heard and received and acted upon. And you're all, yeah, that's obvious. Well, I know, but only because we're the same being as Adam. But think about it. We have to start there. Why? Because before you know Christ, you're being influenced. You're being influenced by the people around you, by what you listen to, by what you look at. It's shaping you. You may think that you have this autonomy down pat and that you're not influenced by things, but you really are. You're being shaped. So, that's what this side of the diagram is all about. This side, of course, John 17:17, that's Jesus again saying, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So what we're talking about on the right side of the diagram here is we're talking about the process of sanctification. Okay? That's what we're looking at. So our walk, the peripatetal, that is the course and manner of our life in Christ, is now to be in that direction. These arrows in your life are to be headed in this way. Don't go back to your former manner of life, Paul's writing. Instead, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What calling is that? The Imago Dei, the image of God in you. Be holy, for I am holy. I created you in my image. The intention there is that you be like me. And you can. You can because of Christ. Because of Christ, you're now set apart. If you look on your diagram, you see that circle in the bottom right-hand corner? As I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, this is a... You can look at it this way, there's two senses to our understanding of sanctification. Theologians use sanctification in two different ways. Alright? The first, and this is on your diagram, the sense in which it's already occurred. That is, there's a sense in which once the Christian is saved, this is the world. He was over here. Right? Pretty good. Now, he's set apart. That's all sanctify means. Hagios. It just means to set apart for God's purpose. To make holy. So, in Christ, you're automatically moved over into this realm. But we're not perfected. See, Wesley and others with their sort of perfectionist view of sanctification, that is that once you're saved, there's a second event, second work of grace, and automatically you're perfected. You're not sinning anymore. It's called mistakes. That's just not true. So if you look on there, there's the second sense, which is represented by our line. And you'll notice that there's just sort of random dashes on there, and that's representing the different sort of seasons of your growth. sometimes you're not growing quite as much as you were at other times. So that's just little efforts to show you that it's more like if you looked at a cross-sectional view of sanctification, you know, it's more like this, isn't it? Or whatever. I mean, there's ups and downs to our Christian life, but the overall direction is upward. So, that's sanctification. The twofold sense. Here's the second. There's the first. So you're automatically set apart. When you're justified, you're sanctified, set apart. So it may be confusing unless you understand that when you read some theologians, they talk about you have been sanctified. They just mean you've been set apart. Now begins the process of being made more like Christ. Look at the top there. I just made a few notes. On the left there, behaviorism, the change of activity is not the same as the change of person. Change of doing is not change of being. Change of doing doesn't affect ontology or your beingness. It has nothing to do with your personhood. You've just changed your actions. That is meaningless to God. So our model for change is entirely different than any other model the secular environment has to offer, which is really to just teach us how to, you know, cope and how to deal in our interpersonal relationships, the whole 12 weeks of anger management kind of thing. Let's just sort of fix up the outside. You need to just learn how to control your anger. Well, you know, that sounds good. It sounds noble, doesn't it? But does that address the problem? If I go somewhere, let's say I go off on one of these wilderness deals for 6 months, and all the while, there's just these warm and gentle friends of the forest, let's say. I'm in the middle of this forest, and they all wear these gentle flowing robes, and they speak in soft tones. They're saying, Mark, you need to slow down. You need to deal with your anger. Why are you angry? You shouldn't be angry. You should treat people nicely. You shouldn't be so angry. 6 months of that. Well, if I don't go crazy, I'll come out the other end with my robe on. Why is that not resonating with us as regenerate Christians as an effective means for change? How would you answer that? Exactly. It's that fruit tree illustration that I've given you from time to time. If the fruit is producing rotten fruit, I haven't solved the problem if I clean up the rotten fruit that's laying on the ground and tape luscious fruit to the tree. Right? Why not? Because the problem is inside the tree. So it might seem noble to try to talk your friends and family into doing the right things, but they actually need to be the right kind of person, and that involves a heart change. If they don't have a heart for Christ, they'll have no desire to change with the right motive. If they don't change with the right motive, they're destined to just default back. You can take... I don't mean this to line up so closely to me speaking about your friends and family. Forget that. All right. You can take a pig out of your backyard that's in the mud. It has nothing to do with our friends and family. I'm not trying to be mean. It's just this. I've used this example before. It just happens to come up close to where I was talking about. Never mind. So you can get this pig out of the backyard, clean it up, spray it off of the hose, wash it down, and bring it into the parlor. Right? Into your home. And what's that pig going to do as soon as you leave that door open? He's going to race right back out into the mud because he's a pig. You didn't change his beingness. You didn't change his personhood. He's a pig. Can you teach a wolf to eat grass? You've got a shepherd there. And... He can He can instruct. He can hit him with the rod. He can say, there's plenty of grass here for you. No, he's going to eat the sheep because he's a wolf. See, that's the bottom line. That's what we're dealing with. And unless change occurs on a heart level, it's not going to be change that's meaningful or lasting. And it won't be change that honors God. Because God does not honor any change that circumvents the cross. Why? Because the cross cost him his son. So, cessation does not equal change. You're stopping an activity. See, when you look at the scriptures we're looking at tonight, for instance, look at verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Does the verse stop there? Stop stealing. It's wrong. I can show you from the Old Testament, from the Pentateuch, how wrong this is, Ephesian New Believers. So, stop stealing. Okay, on to the next thing. No. What Paul is saying that is, because you've had a heart change, you did not learn Christ in this way. If in fact you have heard Him and have learned Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that as to the reference of your former manner of life, you laid that aside, see? And instead walk worthy of what has been done in your heart by God, which is regeneration. Now you need to begin to walk in a direction toward Christ's likeness. And so, apart from Christ, just the cessation of an activity is not equal to change. Paul says in verse 28, not only let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. If you look on the right side of the diagram, just below the dashed line, you'll see PO/PO process. That's the put off, put on process. That's the process of sanctification that we're on. Now, you never want to engage in this process unless and until your heart has changed. You don't want to badger your loved one into doing what they ought to be doing unless there's been a change of being, unless they've had a heart change. So it rarely yields any good outcome for one spouse to nag the other spouse. It ought to be something that convicts them on a heart level. Because they know and love Christ, they ought to want to become like Him. And He's not going to wave a magic wand or send you off on some wilderness retreat for 3 days in order to make you magically change. He wants you to want Him and then roll up your sleeves and do the work of change. It's plainly written in the Scriptures. Stop stealing. But don't just stop stealing. Get a job and do work with your hands. That's what a righted person does. A person made right again with his Creator. God created man to be productive, to be a worker. That's what Adam was in the garden, and every human being since then were meant to be productive. So Paul is restoring that original design. That's what's going on here. That's the process we're on. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No. He's simply a thief who no longer steals at the moment. A thief is finally changed in terms of no longer being the character assessment that we call thief when he's replaced that activity with a godly and righteous activity from the right heart-changed motive. Is everybody tracking with that? Okay, thank you. So I don't beat things to death. Okay. Yes, thank you. If you look at your outline or your diagram, you see that heart there. In the heart, on the left side, the reason the heart is split down the middle, because this, the left side is your heart before regeneration, the right side is your heart after. Take a look at Mark. Chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Verse 21 through 23. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you can back up to verse 20 actually, that which proceeds out of the man That is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile a man. So it's not eating a sandwich with unwashed hands that's going to defile you. It might be unhygienic, but it's not defiling you on a spiritual level. Jesus says your heart, it's out of a fallen heart that this wickedness comes. That's on the left side. Now look at Romans 6:17. You'll see on the right side of that diagram, the heart. Romans 6:17 informs us, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from what? From the heart. Guys, this is key right here. This is key. This is the right motive for change. The only motive for change. You're obedient from the heart. It's a heart that's been captured and won by Christ. He owns your affections. You love Him for what He's done. And so therefore, you want to be like Him. You want to please Him. Those are the only right motives for change. Look at Ephesians 6:6. We were just in our chapter. Ephesians 6:6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, what? Doing the will of God from where? From the heart. See, now we have a regenerate heart. So what you want to write in on your outline, those two lines right and left of the heart, on the left side of the heart, while it's unregenerate, the scriptures, and that whole column of scriptures under there, and we'll look at a couple of them, talks about how the wicked, the fallen, the unregenerate are practiced. That goes on your outline there, or your line there, to the left of the heart. Practiced. They're practiced in sin. That's why it says there, a little higher than that, developing patterns of sin. They're practiced in it. These arrows are all the ruts of sin that we fall into. Practiced in sin, and on the right side, once you're regenerate, you begin a process of practice. No D. So, practiced in sin, which indicates a default, it's going to happen because you're fallen and you're born into a fallen world, you are practiced in sin. And you're practiced and practicing sin. They were practiced in greed, Peter says. Practiced. It's a pattern. A pattern they have no hope of pulling themselves out of unless there's heart change. That's why that big crossed line goes right down the center and right through the heart. That's the turning point. That's the hinge pin. So take a look at 2 Corinthians 12:21, and let's look at this concept of being practiced in sin, which is our condition before we're saved. 2 Corinthians 12:21, I am afraid that when I come again, Paul writes, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have, well, practiced. They're practicing it. If you don't have Christ in you, you default to the animal passions of your fallen flesh, and you serve the purposes of your flesh. And that can mean, you name it. I mean, it's whatever tangent you get off into. And those things are shaped. The direction you take, the particular manifestations of the sin you practice, of the pattern by pattern you develop, that's those lines on the left side there. They're meant for you to fill in. These are the shaping influences that determine our patterns of sin. Family. I should write this on the board for you. Because there's many. Family, the reason that line is longer, because you got to write a little more than family. If family, there's sort of a twofold way that can affect you. Either, you know, the gene pool you inherited, and that which you observed. that which you observed. If I watched my father deal with life and what he couldn't get according to his fallen flesh with anger, that's how I learned to deal with life. So it's sort of a learned. It's a nature nurture. You've heard that expressed that way. That's what's going on here. Plus, the genealogy you inherit can lend itself to certain sin proclivities. Certain passions in certain directions. So what we're trying to establish here is, where do these patterns of sin develop? Where do they come from? Well, this is the list I came up with, and you can help me develop this list. This is just a few I came up with. The era you were raised in. Now, if you were raised in a 1700s, you're probably not going to develop the same kind of sins that they're developing now. And should the Lord tarry 100 years from now, who knows what they're going to do? Who knows? So era is another shaping influence. It's another shaping that aids to your shaping of your patterns of sin. Opportunity. Some people just don't have the opportunity. Other people have opportunity to certain sin in certain ways. Presents itself at a point young in their life. They get a taste of it, and they can't let it go. A good example would be Ted Bundy. On death row for rape and murder of multiple women, and it started by coming across a magazine on a roadside when he was about 14. Opportunity. Some people are just exposed to certain things. They're exposed to something evil that a family member did to them when they were young. And other people aren't. It's just the things that shape our sin patterns and help to drop you into particular slots until you're regenerate. Another one would be civil laws. Well, of course, they're going to have a restraining influence, aren't they? There's certain things you just can't do, or you get locked up. And the Lord uses that, doesn't He? Romans 13, 1-7. We're to obey. He does not bear the sword in vain. That is the big old Irish cop. He will hit you on the head and haul you off to the slammer if you do certain things. So, civil laws. And those are crumbling all the time too, aren't they? They're barely restraining homosexuality right now. Used to be sodomy laws, used to be... You know, as recent as the 1960s, there were raids on gay bars. The cops would kick in the door in New York City in gay bars, and if they saw two homosexuals dancing together, touching body to body, they were arrested. They were called out. 1960s. That wasn't that long ago. Oh my, how times have changed. Okay, so they've got a right to destroy themselves with debauched living. Social mores. Mores, you know what those are. Those are just things in certain cultures that you don't do. If you live in a certain part of the country, you just don't do things. They're impolite, they're rude, they're just not done. Barbara's from, you know, up for New England states, and they're very, very staid, and people don't just share. It's the opposite of an emotional culture. Everybody's rather stoic. They're reserved. You don't just start pouring out all of the things that bother you. So any area you go to in the world has different social mores. They're just restraining influences of culture, of your family. You'd never do that in our family. Mom or dad would disown you if you did that. That kind of thing. You're not going to do that, okay? That helps sort of direct your patterns of sin. Schools, of course, right? Right, Kelwood? That'll make a depraved wretch out of you. No, schools. No, we have wonderful people in our Kelly that are, you know, keeping those kids in line. That is wrong. You're not going to do that. They know that if they do certain things, they'd suffer the wrath of Miss Kelly. Okay. But you get hooked into the wrong areas. When I was in middle school, there was this little crowd of dudes around the corner of the school building that would fire off a cigarette at break time. And I hooked into them. Guess what I did for the next 9 years? Smoked. I mean, see, it's not rocket science, but all of these things are shaping you. And by the way, when we're in biblical counseling, we want to look at a number of those things to try to see all the things that were sort of shaping influences on you. But a lot of times, maybe there were some downright troubling, disturbing, traumatic things that happened to you when you were young. And we want to look at that and so forth. Friends, of course. friends. Not the television show, but your actual friends. And then finally, of course, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, who is letting out a little bit more and more, as we see in our eschatological passages, he's letting a little bit more and more go as we go along. So, those are for your outlines there. So, out of that, out of all of those things, and is anybody have any others that come to mind that I didn't cover? You want to throw onto this list? Shaping influences that sort of help determine the types of sin that end up manifesting themselves. Friends, family, cultures, laws. See, all of those things are shaping. Television? Absolutely. Why don't we say the media? Just because, yeah, excellent. That should actually be on it. That's an excellent one. Media. See, whiz. Film, television, radio, newspapers, all of it. All of it. It affects you. Very good. Any other ones? So the left side is practiced. It's happening because you're fallen until you regenerate. But then once you regenerate, you are called upon to practice. That's where we are in our passage. You're called upon to practice that form of behavior that is right. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, you're familiar with it. The Word of God, all of Scripture is inspired of God and useful for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That term correction has the idea of a sailboat that has fallen over and is righted. A train that had gone off the tracks and it's put back on its tracks. See, the reproval, which you do need, because that would be the part where the guy comes along and says, hey, your sailboat's laying over, you're not going to get very far like that. Thank you. That's reproof. But admonition is different. Nuthetao, where we get nuthetic counseling from. The distinction between that and just a flat-out reproval is admonition always comes with godly, loving, careful instruction. Always. See, Eli, he remonstrated his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the ones who were just debauched in the temple. Remember that? Drunken and just desecrating the temple. And God took them out, remember? And he rebuked Eli. You know, Eli went and he protested to his sons. That's what a remonstrance is. It's that you've heard of the remonstrances during the Reformation. That's when groups would protest certain things that the Catholic Church was doing out of Rome. That's just the protest. That's not full-fledged counsel in the church. Nuthetao always carries the idea, not just to caution, warn, bring to mind, but to then carefully instruct the person in the right way. That's what we're doing on this side of the diagram. We're being righted. We're being stood back up. Made right. The best place for a train to really make some ground is on those narrow set of tracks. Moves right along. No problem. And that's what God wants to see in your life. But right now, you're over here. And you need to get that thing back on the tracks. And God's Word is useful for that. So here we are on the right side. Practice. I have Romans 2, 5, and 8 split. I can't remember why, so let's turn there. One half of it refers to the left, and the other half of it refers to the right. And if I've forgotten why I have it there, after we read it, you have to help me remember why I put that there. Okay? That's the deal. Otherwise, I'm not going to read it. Hello? Is this thing on? All right. Romans 2. 5-8. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, What side's up, Lana? You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Is it going to be on the left or the right at this point? Let's keep reading. To those who by perseverance doing good seek for glory and honor in immortality, they get eternal life. However, that's the right side. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation. That's why it's split there. There's the difference. It's split right up the middle. Look at Philippians 4:9. We're looking at what it means to practice righteous living in our process of sanctification. Philippians 4. This thing's falling apart. 4. And verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard. Remember, did you hear Christ? Did you learn Him? Were you taught in Him? That's the process, right? Renewal of the mind. Okay, those things that you received and heard and seen in me, do what? What does your version say? Practice. That's what I have. There's other words too, I think, that different versions have.
Do.
Just do. Same thing. Yeah, do or practice. It's the Greek word proso. It's you practice it. So it's not... So see, on the left side, we're practiced. We already were, because that's the condition we were born in. The right side, we are called upon to practice. How do you become like Christ? Weekend Getaway? Picking up a certain book that Rick Warren wrote. How do you do it? Now, I'm not knocking things that might facilitate this, but what's the ordinary means of God's process? For you to practice the things that you discover in this Word are out of alignment with the likeness of Christ. If you read it, and you have learned Him, that is just as the truth is in Jesus. Have you learned Him in that way? Truth is in Christ. You are en Christos, you are in Christ, so the truth abides in you. And when you read that, and you're out of conformity to that, what is your response? God'll forgive me. Hate that. Oh well. What am I going to do? You know, it's a bad habit. I can't help it, I'm an addict. I mean, whatever. Fill in the blank. Here's my crutch. No. Nope. We practice Christ-likeness. We practice the things that we learn from Scripture that are in conformity with Christ through the shaping influence of the Word, upper right corner there. Look at the top. See, habit? Habit works on both sides of the chart. We habituate sin. We habituate sitting on the couch every day at 3 o'clock and turning on as the general hospital turns or whatever. Okay? Now, if you've done that for a period of time, try just stopping. Huh? It's going to drive you crazy. Right around 2:45, you're going to start biting your nails, your palms are going to get sweaty. You want to just sit down and watch your soap because you've been doing that. Habit works both ways. So you can get in the habit of setting your alarm, getting up, and meeting with the Lord in the morning. Difficult at first, but once you've done it for a while, it's really weird if you miss it. Now, one is going to yield wonderful fruits of righteousness, fruits meet with repentance, worthy of repentance. And the other one are going to yield fruit unto death. Choice is yours. Habit, it says, operates in either direction. It's not immoral. It's supposed to be amoral. That should be put together. It is indifferent, indiscriminating. It's just a tool for you. It's just the way you're hardwired. Use it. We train ourselves by practice to become the person God calls us to be. He supplies the plan and the power. We supply the desire and the effort. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at that passage. It's written in your notes there for you. And you'll see this twofold action in two verses. Philippians chapter 2, I've referred to these verses before in here. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, that's what we don't want to do. We don't want to do the work. It's too hard to break habits of sin. But look at verse 13. Who's doing the work? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We find out at the end of the day, it's really God's work all together, all along. But He gives us the opportunity to so love Him that we choose to obey Him. It's your choice. And every time you decide not to, you are rejecting Christ. That's what you're doing. So we're working out our salvation. Step by step, line by line, we're bringing things back into the conformity of Christ. Christiformity. Glorification in Christ. Pattern by pattern. Through a system of mind renewal. Look at 1 Timothy 4:7. That's the bottom column on the right side again. 1 Timothy 4:7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline, train, or exercise are the three English words that are translated there. It comes from the Greek word gymnazo, where we get gymnasium and gymnastics from. It takes effort. It takes work. You must love Christ in such a way that you say, I want to do the work of change. And you find out at the end of the day that it's actually God who's at will in you, both to will and to work. So that's why it aggravates you when you don't do the things that you know are right, by the way. You know, you kind of blow it off. You're troubled. Your spirit is agitated, isn't it? You know what you should be doing and you're not. It's an aggravating thing to your soul. That's why. Because God's trying to do a work in you. And insofar as we find ourselves in conformance with that work, things go rightly with our lives. That's the definition of blessed. Blessed simply means happy. It's in congruency with the plan and design for humanity. That's all we're trying to do. We're trying to restore that. And yet, it's the most difficult for even regenerate human beings to do many times. And it begins through a process of mind renewal, as you know, on the right side there, Romans 12:1-2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're presenting our bodies living sacrifices. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Our war is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, rulers in dark places. It's against ideologies, philosophies that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. That's our bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's all part of this process. So, we're pursuing righteousness. The bottom of the diagram there. The fill-ins you see that little line? It's probably not enough room for you. On the left side where it says the mark, that should be missing the mark, because that's the definition of that Greek word there, hamartia, for sin. It's missing the mark. You see the corresponding the mark on the right side, that's of course hitting the mark. Now, on the left, near the bottom, see the Galatians 5:19-21. Turn there with me. Galatians 5:19. And the reason it's on this side, once you get turned there, you can write on that line above Galatians 5:19-21, serving self. That's the left side of the diagram. Serving self. Galatians 5:19-21. While you're writing, I'll read. Now the deeds of the flesh, that's the left side of the diagram, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now on the right side, serving God and others. Serving God and others. Galatians 5:22-25, continuing on, but, so here's the pivoting on the cross in our diagram with that word but. But the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See that? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Same exhortation as we have in our passage. Walk therefore, beginning of chapter 4, Ephesians. Walk according to the manner in which you've been called. And Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God. So we're shaped by the Word. Hebrews 4:12, it's living and active and powerful, cutting to the bone and the marrow, and it alone is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There should be no other shaping influence in your life in terms of your process of change and your dealing with issues in your life. Your counsel should be from one place. Look at the very first Psalm. Look at Psalm 1. I like how the Scriptures put things in antithesis. It makes things easier for a simpleton like me. It's either this or it's that. It isn't rocket science, is it? It's either light or it's dark. It's life or it's death. It's wonderful, wonderfully clear. There's something called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is means just simply the understandability of it. Look at Psalm 1. Having a place of prominence, because the book of Psalms opens, this was the first psalm that the Hebrews would recite. This is first in their list of psalms, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We all receive counsel, don't we? Of one kind or another, and it's up to us where we receive that counsel. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Instead, here we go, turning that corner on but again, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And what happens to someone who meditates in the law day and night on this process, this lifelong process of sanctification? Let's read. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Turning the corner again, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Any system that affects your process of sanctification, that has an aversion to Scripture, you should avoid like the plague. If you hear somebody say, easy on the Scripture, okay? Right. That's not a good thing. You want the Scriptures. You don't want my opinion. The world is filled with human opinion. You don't need another one. You want my opinion? Show of hands, please. Who wants Mark's opinion? Come on. My self-esteem is plummeting. Thank you. I see that hand. Okay. I got one. Thank you, Corey. You want to hear from the Word of God. You want somebody who cares enough to have dug into the Scriptures to give you that which is going to be nourishment to your soul. These are the words of life. These are the words of truth. These are the words that will change you. These are the only words that have the power to pierce to your very soul The human heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. The Scriptures are the only hope of mankind to penetrate. If anyone has another way, isn't so theological, or doesn't use so many Bible verses, it's not so religious, run. Respectfully say goodbye and move on. Shake the dust off your sandals and go to the place where you can hear from the Word of God. Look at Psalm 19. Look at Psalm 19. Tell me what is lacking in the Scriptures. And we're going to read one short 5-verse passage. This is just one 5-verse passage out of the entire Scriptures, okay? Listen, these are different synonyms for the Word of God. The law, the testimony, the precepts, and so on down through here. They all mean the Word, okay? The law of the Lord is perfect. That means it doesn't lack anything. Restoring what? The soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Why would you want the judgments of another man? Why would you want somebody's opinion of you? Can you tell me, what do you think about this or that? I'm sorry, I mean no disrespect, but I want you to tell me what your understanding of God's judgment on my life is. I mean, I love you as a friend, but give me the Word of God. If it's something as important as making a judgment on my character, please let me hear from the Lord. Help me understand that. If a Scripture comes to mind that will help me get a biblical interpretation of my problem, that's the only place we can go that has a pure, unadulterated, unpolluted standard of truth. It's pure, it's piercing, it's penetrating, it's life-changing. You don't want opinion. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. His judgments are true. Righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much more than gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. The Scriptures caution me. They tell me where I'm off track, where I'm missing the mark over here. Thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, we just read 5 verses out of the entire codex of Scripture. What else have we not covered? I have a little Christian growth model for you there up on the right hand corner. Philippians 4:6-9. You can see it in miniature there. And we probably need to end with this. Yeah. Let's take a look at that quick and then we'll close our time. And if anybody has any questions, fire away. Yeah, I think that's just Adam and Christ. The A and the C on the left and right. Thank you. Is there any other ones that I missed? The left and right should be Adam and Christ. Those. Oh, thank you. Spiritually dead on the left and spiritually alive on the right. Just below the cross, there's a line on the left of the line, left of the line, and on the right of the line at the top of the diagram, in the very peak of it. The left side is lust. The right side is what? Love. There you go. Complete changeover. The new man. You're entirely made new. Now you begin to practice. So Philippians 4, beginning in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We begin in prayer in our process of sanctification. We begin in prayer. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything praiseworthy, let your mind dwell on these things. So we're replacing. That's the replacing process. That takes your desire and effort. When that first thought comes that's improper, that's impure, it has to be put off. But don't just put it off. Just putting off something creates a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. If you don't tend to it, it will be filled with something, something equally, perhaps worse, fallen. Just like the man who swept out his house of the demon, but didn't give attention to replacing it with the right thing, so what happened? Sevenfold demons came by and saw that it was empty and then took up residence. The put-on process is absolutely critical. So don't just put off those wrong thoughts. Put on righteous ones that correspond with the wrong ones. I tell married men, you know, when their mind wanders to the wrong image of things, you put that thought off, but you replace it with wonderful thoughts of your wife that fall in accordance with this list. Thoughts that are pure. And by the way, that's your litmus test for your thoughts. If they don't meet the criteria of that list, is it pure? Is it right? Is it just? Is it holy? Good? If it's not, put it off. Put it off. No excellence, no praiseworthiness to it. Put it out and replace it. Just be sure to replace it. But then verse 9, you'll notice, the things you've heard, learned, we went over this, and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. When that all happens, prayer, put off, put on, and then practice. The God of peace shall be with you. That's a promise from Scripture. That's what we all want. There it is. In the Scriptures, promised to you. But you must wake up tomorrow and make it your business to be about the business of change. We don't do that apart from a regenerate heart in Christ. We want to do it with the right motive. If we do, He will bless our effort to change and to practice the right changes. Well, that's it. We've covered our little diagram. And we will pick up next week. We'll meet one more time, and then in 2 weeks we will not meet, and then we'll be back after that. Were you here when we talked about that? Okay, August, because we're going to Slidell? Yeah, okay. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for providing us the sole and entirely sufficient means for our change and growth. Thank you that we don't have to go outside the pages of these Scriptures. Lord, forgive us where we've doubted. Forgive us whenever we thought that there surely must be more. We've chased after certain other systems, just ideas and musings of men. May we return to your word, O Lord. Help us to come back with humility, but with a heart rightly restored in you, searching out your Scriptures to know them and watch them do their perfect work in our hearts and our lives. Then, Lord, prompt us to make a plan. Those that fail to make a plan to fail. And it's just true in sanctification as well. If we forget these things, as James talked about, looking into the perfect law of liberty, seeing what manner of man we've seen tonight, and straight away walk away and forget what manner of man we saw, we are useless hearers only. Make us doers of the word. Lord, help us to make a plan in those areas that all of us in here tonight know that we need to change and grow. And may we honor you in the doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.